Did okay, we are towards the tail end of our discussion of Yehoshua's decree on Yericho, essentially establishing a ban on two things. Number one, taking from the spoils of the battle. And number two, the rebuilding of Yericho. The rebuilding of Yericho is a longer term issue. It has more to do with the future of generations to come, and we see that that ban gets violated many, many years later in the days of Ahav. We talked about that a little bit. The more specific issue for us, because it affects the next parak, is his ban on taking any of the spoils of Yericho itself. Yericho, he establishes what we call, what the Navi calls a cherem on Yericho. Cherem, we talked last week about the term, about the word, where it comes from, what it means, the notion of essentially setting off limit any of the spoils of war. They are either destroyed, or that which is able to is brought into the sanctuary and into the treasury of the temple or the Mishkan, but essentially off limits from any personal gain. We talked last week about a number of possible reasons for why that is so. What is it about Yericho that made it important to set out this complete ban to the point where the Navi describes it as the city will be off limits, banned only to God. Rak, rak atem tishimru min acherim. Guard yourself lest you take of the cherim. Pen tachrimu lekachtem min acherim. V'samtem et machanei Yisrael lecherim. If you will take of the cherem, if you will take of this ban, you will turn the camp of Israel into a cherem, into a destruction. Va'achartem oto, you will trouble it, you will destroy it. If you violate this cherem, you will cause terrible calamities to befall the Jewish people. And the fact is that in the next perek, which we haven't read yet, which is their campaign against the next campaign from Yericho, they will head into the center of the country, and then up north towards Shechem, but in the meantime they'll stop at a city near Beit El called Ai, and there they will encounter their first military defeat, and the defeat will be blamed on Achan, who violated this cherem and took of the spoils of Yericho. So significant is this cherem that it ultimately has calamitous results for Bnei Yisrael in the next in the ensuing chapters. So clearly this is a significant issue. We started to explore the various possible explanations as to why Yehoshua decrees such a ban, either on his own or by divine decree, but either way, the question is, what is the purpose of such a decree? And we essentially offered, and I showed you a Midrashic source that has three different possibilities. Two of them actually talk about the sanctity of this place. Go back to the model of Yehoshua's encounter with the angel. The place is holy. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Revelation of God's presence. There is a kedusha to this place, and therefore that which is there is off limits. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and we saw in the Medrash, it's described in esoteric terms because they conquered on Shabbos, or because of the concept of the mitzvah of Hafrashas Chala, of Reishit, of taking the first. Yericho is the first, so it's given to God. The other possibility is the other extreme. And the Medrash describes Yericho as a idolatrous city, and the parallel to the mitzvah of Ir HaNidachat. When we looked at the text, Ir HaNidachat essentially is a city that is idolatrous, and everything in it has to be destroyed. And so they looked at Yericho as the center of the idolatry of Baal, and everything therein had to be destroyed. So those are the two possibilities that we're dealing with. On the one hand, possibly the Kedusha of Yericho, and therefore it was put under Cherem as an expression of Cherem Mula Hashem, a kind of hektish, or in fact a ban because it is idolatrous and you want to have nothing to do with it. That's where we left off last week, correct? I think that's where the brief summation. I think I told you once of the rabbi who was asked by somebody after giving an hour lecture, Rabbi, can you summarize what you said in about 5 minutes? And he said, sure. And he looked at the rabbi and he said, well, then why didn't you? So I always have this ambivalence whenever I review the contents of a shiur from 5 minutes. One to my mind is, all right, well, you know, last week it took us an hour and a quarter, and we just summarized it in 5 minutes. Anyway, that's where we left off. What I wanted to share with you today is at least one, maybe two, time depending, alternative pictures of the issue of Yericho that looks at the issue not from the perspective of Yericho locally, just the question of, does Yericho have special status? Is Yericho a unique city? Is it the issue of the Kedusha of Yericho or the idolatry of Yericho, specific Yericho-based concerns? And look at the question of the ban on the spoils in a more global context of the campaign of Yehoshua. Where in the broad issues of Yehoshua's campaign for the conquest of Israel does Yericho fit in, and is there a broader picture to the ban on taking of the spoils of war? And for this, I want to introduce you to a concept which will now become, as it unfolds in the rest of the Sefer, will become a running theme for the rest of Sefer Yehoshua, and really an understanding of the whole relationship between the role of the Jewish army and the military and God, and where that fits in. This is a much broader issue. It's not specific to Yericho. It's not even specific to Yehoshua, but really a much more global context. I want to introduce you to a medrash, which I think is probably one of the most substantial and significant midrashic sources, philosophically, theologically, that we should be familiar with, memorize, know, understand, and apply in various circumstances. And that's why I've given you a new source page. Source number 6 at the top of the page. This medrash appears in the introduction to Eicha. In the Medrash Rabbah on Megillat Eicha. Now, how did we get to Eicha? So first of all, we'll understand the context of this medrash. This medrash has nothing to do with Yehoshua. Yehoshua does not appear in this medrash. Neither does the story of Yericho or the story of Achan. We're going to apply this medrash in our situation. But this medrash really sets before us a global sweep of Jewish history in the biblical era. And its place in the introduction to Eicha is significant, because essentially, what is Eicha? Right? What is it? What's the context of Eicha? It's the mourning over the destruction of the temple. It's the grieving over the destruction of the temple. And so Medrash Eicha, Medrash Rabbah on Eicha, is a midrashic elaboration on exactly that issue. Where we end up. At the end of the story of Tanakh, you know, we study Tanakh for many reasons, but I always am sensitive to the fact that Tanakh is not a happy story. It's not a happy-go-lucky, inspiring book. It's a sad story because it's a book of tragedy. It's the book of the failure of the Jewish people to live up to the expectation. That's why, you know, it's essentially the articulation of the Navi of all the times we did wrong. I always comment, especially in Sefer Shoftim. Shoftim is a fascinating Sefer, but nothing ever goes right in Sefer Shoftim. And you have to wonder, you know, 400 years of Jewish history, and the only thing you can say about it is that Israel did evil in the eyes of God. And the answer is that it's an optical illusion. Because when Israel did great and did wonderfully in the eyes of God, the only thing the book of Shoftim says is the land was quiet for 40 years. And then Israel did evil in the eyes of God. And now we have another episode with another Shofet and another army and another war and another story. And when that's all over, Israel goes back to doing good in the eyes of God, and we have quiet for another 40 years until the next generation. In other words, Tanakh doesn't chronicle our successes. It only chronicles our failures. Because that's what the Nevi'im wrote. If everything was great and the people were doing what they were supposed to be doing and everybody was happy, the Nevi'im had nothing to say. They didn't say much. So there's nothing. There's not a lot recorded. So the story of Tanakh as a sefer, it's not a happy-go-lucky kind of story. It's actually the chronicle of all our failures and the lessons we can learn from them. But that's one of the reasons why it reads so challengingly. It reads as we're constantly backsliding, we're constantly failing. That's only because those are the events that are recorded here. 1,000 years of history recorded in 4 books. But that which is recorded is that are those moments when we were sliding. So Eicha is essentially a look back on how we got to where we got, how we ended up with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the kingdom. 1,000 years of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel comes to an end. And Eicha looks back. Eicha, Yesh Rabbah, how did we get here? And in that context, Medrash Eicha Rabbah does just that as well in Midrashic terms. It takes a sweeping look at how we ended up where we ended up. And this Medrash describes the story of 4 kings. Arba'am melachim hayu. There were 4 kings that of all of the myriad of kings of Jewish history, if you take a look at the whole story of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, there were many, many kings. But in sweeping back through history, if we want to trace certain trends, says this Medrash, and we'll see which trend we're tracing, there are 4 kings that stand as a paradigm for the transition or the transformation from our greatest moment to our destruction. Masha tavaze lo tavaze. Each of these kings made a different request, and each request was different from the other kings. We'll see what kind of requests we're talking about. For now, this medrash is going to seem very esoteric. We'll put it into very concrete terms in a moment. The Elohen, these are the 4 kings: David, Asa, Yehoshaphat, and Chizkiyahu. Now, I have actually somewhere a list of all the kings in order, so I could give it to you. You could see the historical context. But essentially, these are all kings from the house of David. They're all one lineage. They go from essentially David, which is the greatest moment, the largest moment, the most successful moment in our military and political history. David had one of the largest kingdoms of Israel, essentially the Empire of Israel, in its very short heyday. Asa and Yehoshaphat, somewhere in the middle of the period of the kings. And Chizkiyahu. Now Chizkiyahu is about 100 Chizkiyahu is about 100 or 130 years before the destruction of the temple. But Chizkiyahu is really the last hurrah, if you will. It's the last moment of success before we are on a trajectory that's a one-way street to the destruction of Israel. After Chizkiyahu, we have Menashe. We all know, we've all heard of Menashe. Menashe was the evil king, idolatrous king, who set in place the idolatry of Baal into the temple and essentially closed the temple, killed all the Nevi'im, executed the Nevi'im. Terrible, terrible period of history. After Menashe, you have a brief period of Amon for 2 years, and then you have Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu is the story of the beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Yoshiyahu was also a good king, but short-lived. And then after him, you have a series of very short-lived kings, Yehoyakim, and ultimately you end up with Zedekiah and the destruction of the temple. So from the end of from Yoshiyahu until the destruction of the temple is about 130 years. And for all intents and purposes, post-Chizkiyahu, we are on a one-way trajectory to the destruction. So whenever if I trace the story of Malchut Yisrael, or Malchut Yehuda, if I trace its story from David to Chizkiyahu, what I'm really tracing What I'm really tracing is this. And for those listening on the tape, you can't see this, so I'll describe what it is. This is Shoftim. Essentially, this is not really an accurate picture of Shoftim, but let's assume for the moment that Shoftim is the story of how we reach the kingdom of Malchut Yisrael, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Israel. Let's assume for the moment this is David and Solomon. So I have this top of this mountain as the greatest moment of our history. This was essentially the Malchus of the Empire of Israel. And from there until the destruction, we have various ups and downs in history. There are good kings, bad kings, back, you know, kings who take us forward, kings who take us back. And along this trajectory, we have Asa, Yehoshaphat, Yao, and then ultimately the Churban. That's essentially what this Medrash is describing. These are good kings. Asa, Yehoshaphat, these are good kings. They were loyal kings. They were kings who did good, who tried to do what was right. These are kings for whom God helped them in times of battle. God came to them at the times of need. This Medrash doesn't describe the idolatrous kings. These are kings who are considered or described as loyal in the eyes of God. And each one has a major military campaign to save Israel from the hands of a mortal enemy. And each one of these campaigns is different. And it's the campaigns, the military campaigns, that this Medrash is describing. Everybody with me? Each one had a different request or a different relationship with God. David, starting with the first, David Amar. You wanted to understand David's relationship with God as he entered into battle. It can be best articulated through the following verse in Tehillim Yudchet, Erdof Oivai V'Asigei. Let me pursue my enemies. I will pursue my enemies. I will capture my enemies. I will destroy my enemies. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to him, Aseke, so be it. Do you have a source page in the back? Everybody have a source page? Yeah. Aseke, God said, fine, absolutely. I give you full endorsement of the plan. Go capture your enemies and destroy them. Hareyu Dichtiv, that is what it says in the verse, Vayakem David mehaneshef ve'ad erev lemocharatam. David smote them from twilight until the evening of the next day. That verse is in Shmuel Aleph Perek Lamed. It's the story of David's retribution and battle against Amalek. Somebody asked me last week about Shaul and Amalek. Did we have a brief discussion last week about Shaul and Amalek somewhere? About what did Shaul do if he, what was the issue with Shaul? And I mentioned that Shaul, we normally attribute the failure of Shaul to the sparing of one individual. It's clearly not the case, because less than 2 years later, David is fighting the entire army of Amalek in this verse. So in 2 years you don't repopulate an entire generation, an entire army. Clearly the problem of Saul is more significant. We will address that much later when we get to Sefer Shmuel, but for now this verse describes the paradigm of David's methodology. The paradigm of David's methodology. If David had an enemy to engage, what did he do? Says the Navi, says the Pasuk, in Tehillim, Erdof Oivai V'Asigim. I will pursue my enemies and I will chase them. And God says, by all means, the result is, Vayakem David Me'aneshev Yad Erev, an example of David's success when David smote the Amalek Amalekites, and David smote Amalek from morning till evening, or evening till evening, full 24-hour battle in which David destroyed, essentially, all of Amalek. David is really the one who eliminates Amalek as a military, significant military force in Israel. That's David. Now, understand the verse, the two verses that are quoted. And we need this as background. The two verses that are quoted. The verse in Shmuel Aleph is the story of the battle of Amalek. The verse in Tehillim Yud-Chet is taken from the Song of David, Shirat David. We've never spoken about Shirat David, correct? Shirat David is, it's a long parak, it's a beautiful parak. It's a paradigm of Shira in Tanakh, of song, of what song is when we talk about Shira in Tanakh. And it's a paradigm of the relationship between David and God. So for example, if you just open up briefly, I'll show you why it's so important for us. It appears twice. It appears in Sefer Shmuel and it appears in Tehillim. The same parak. For now, we'll open up the version that's in Sefer Tehillim because that's the one that's quoted. It's Tehillim Yud Chet. Tehillim chapter 18. Tehillim Yud-Chet. I just want to see how it's laid out there. I may take you back to Shmuel. Let me see for 1 second. Yeah, no, that's no good. All right, let's go back to... Okay. Let's look at it in Shmuel. Shmuel Bet, chapter 22. Sorry about that. It wasn't laid out in a Shira format there, and it's easier to understand it in its physical layout. Page 394. Perek, Shmuel Bet, Perek Chaf Bet. Yes, it is Shira. There's no question. Shirat David is Shira. And it says, it starts as such. It starts as Vayedaber David laHashem et divrei hashira hazot biyom itzil Hashem oto mikaf kol oivav umikaf Shaul. David sang this song on the day that he was spared from the hand of his enemies and from Shaul. This is David's song of thanksgiving. Shira, by the way, in Tanakh, always, the word Shira in Tanakh refers to a song of thanksgiving after battle. Klal, that's a general principle. Shirat Hayam, song of thanksgiving after the battle of the Red Sea. Shirat Devorah, song of thanksgiving after the battle of Sisra and Barak. Song of David, song of thanksgiving after all of his battles. Every Shira in Tanakh is written as is composed. The word Shira means that the song of thanksgiving after to God after a military success. Now, the verse in question take a look at Pasuk Lamed Chet. It's the same verse written with minor changes, but essentially it's the same idea. Tehillim, it says, Erdof oivai va'asigem, I will pursue my enemies and I will capture them. Here it says, Pasuk Lamed Chet, Erdefa Oivai Va'ashmidem. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Future tense, past tense is often confused in the Shir because it's poetic. V'lo ashuv ad kalotam. I turned not until I have consumed them, destroyed them. Va'achalem ve'emchatzem v'lo yukumun. I have destroyed them, I have crushed them, they will not rise. Va'yiplu tachat raglai. My enemies have fallen under my feet. That's a classic military victory, hero. Right? I will pursue my enemies until I have completely obliterated them, wiped them out off the face of the earth. Now let's go back to the beginning of this parak. Hashem sal'i u'mitsudati. God is my rock and my fortress. U'mifaltili, and my deliverer. God is my rock. I will trust him. Magini, my shield. The Keren Yish'i, the crown of my victory. Misgabi u'minusi, my tower, my refuge. Moshi'i, the one who saved me, made me victorious. Mechamas toshieni, who saved me from violence. Who saved David from his enemies? Who protected David? Who saved David? Who is essentially the reason for all of his success? God. Very clear. Every phrase in this pasuk is a military one. Magen, a shield. Manos, a refuge. Moshiach, a savior. Victorious. Every verse here refers to God who saved him from the battlefield. And he goes on to describe how God destroyed his enemies. Ki afafuni mishbrei mavet, even if waves of death encompassed me, nachalei blial yiv'atuni, or floods of ungodly men made me afraid, Chevrei Sha'ol Sabuni, when bonds of the grave of Sha'ol of the depth encircled me, Kidmuni Mokshe Mavet, or snares of death took me by surprise, when all of these things took place, and by the way, there's a lot of imagery here from Kriyat Yamsuf, intentionally so, but Tsarli Akrasha, in my distress, I called out to God, Velelokai Ekra, to God I called, Vaishma Mehechalokoli, God who heard my voice in his sanctuary, v'sha'av ati biosnai, he heard my cry, v'tir'ash ha'aretz, he shook the foundations of the earth, mosdot ha'shamayim yigazu, he shook the heavens, ala ashan ba'apo, God's nostrils burnt with fire, and esh mipiv tochel, fire came out from his mouth, and the result was, I'll skip a few verses, Vayashet Chosha Pasuk Yudalad Yarem Min Shamayim Hashem. God cried out from the heavens, Ve'elyon Titen Kulo, from on high he set forth his voice, Vayishlach Chitzim Vayifitzem Vayifitzem Barak Vayahu. He sent arrows and he sent. There's Pasuk Tetvav. How does he translate this? He sent that arrow, scattered them. Lightning confounded them. Translates Barak as lightning. Vayirao afikeyam. Channels of the sea appeared. Yigalu mosde tevel b'garat Hashem minishmatu achapiv. Channels, chasms under the ground opened up and swallowed my enemies. Yishlach mimarom mikacheni, from on high God came and took me. Yatzileni me oivi az. He brought me forth from my enemies. Misonai ki amtsumi menu, he saved me from my enemies who were stronger than me. Pasuk Yitet yikadmuni biyom edi vehi Hashem yishanli, God was my savior. He was made me victorious. Vayetzei lemerchav oti, he took me out into the fields. If I had only this first half of this parak, and you were to say, what kind of victory is David describing? What kind of military campaign or victory or salvation? What events are described here that would explain how David found himself in distress and ultimately God came and saved him? Just the first half of this parak. What seems to be the paradigm? What kind of events are we talking about? All right, let me put it into obvious terms. Natural or supernatural?
Natural.
From the first half of this parak?
No, it's the next part.
I didn't ask from the next part. I asked in the first part. That's fine. I specifically did it out of sequence. And from the first half of this parak, what kind of engagement with God is he describing? When the heavens shook and the earth opened up and God sent out lightning and God sent out arrows and the depths of the sea opened up beneath my enemies. The paradigm is very similar to that of Kriyat Yamsuf. And he even uses terms like the depth of the sea and the wind and the water. And he's borrowing imagery from Kriyat Yamsuf. And the first half of this parak deals with exactly that theme. The notion of Kriyat Yamsuf is the classic paradigmatic example of God entering into the scheme of history to save his people from the depths of destruction. And then skip to verse 33. Ha'el ma'uzi chayil. God is my strength and rampart. Vayater tamim darko. He makes my way smooth. Darki. He makes my way smooth. Mishave raglai ka'ayalot. He makes my feet like the feet of a ayal. Gazelle. Va'al bamotai ya'amdeni. And he sets me upon the heights. Milamed yadai lemilchama. He teaches my hands to war. Vinichat keshet nechusha zro'otai. And he trains my arms to bend a bow of brass. Vatiten li magen yish'echa v'anotcha tarbeni. He has given me the shield of my victory and thy condescension makes me great. Condescension makes me great. I'm not sure what that means, but that's okay. He talks about his anava, God's humility. God's humility, anotcha, anava, God's humility makes me great. Interesting twist of imagery. Tarchiv tsa'adi tachteni. He enlarges my steps under me. V'lom ma'odi karsulai, so that my feet do not slip. Erdefa oivai va'ashmidem. I pursue my enemies. I destroy them. Velo ashuv ad kalotam. And I will not stop until I have destroyed them. Now summarize for me Shirat David. Now you have the two halves. Shirat David is divided in half. The first half describes God's hand in this victory, and the second half describes David's hand in this victory. What's the bridge? In David's perspective, every time David shoots an arrow and it meets its target, God guides that arrow to its target. And so he can shoot the arrow and describe God as shooting the arrow. That's not because he's so arrogant he thinks he's God. It's because he sees or perceives the malach that is guiding that arrow to its target. But who pulled that trigger? Who pulled the bow? David. Who chased his enemies? David. Who fought that battle from twilight till nightfall? David. And when it was all over, and David chased his enemies, and David fought his enemies, and David campaigned against his enemies, battle after battle after battle, when it was all over, David turned to God and he said, thank you. That's Shira. That's the classic Shira in Tanakh. And we will see, both in Yoshua and elsewhere, other lesser classic examples of Shira. But that's the classic paradigm of Shira. It's the first time we find that is Shirat Hayam. David borrows from that imagery and he sets it in place. I fight my enemies. Erdof oivai v'asigem or v'ashmidem. I will fight my enemies. I will pursue my enemies. I will destroy my enemies. So that everybody can turn around and sing David's praise as the great warrior. And David will turn around and sing God's praise as his great savior. That's the difference.
But in all these instances, God has to be at his side.
Of course he has to be at his side. That's the whole point. What is the context?
You can't shoot those arrows like that unless God is at his side.
Yeah, well, there are many people who think you can. They can. Right? There are many people who think they can. There are many people then and today who are perfectly happy singing songs of victory to themselves. When David fought Saul's battles and he came back from battle, and remember the famous song that set Saul against David for so many years, when the people sang how the women came out after David returned from battle and they sang how Saul killed thousands and David tens of thousands. Right? That song got Saul very upset because he perceived David as more powerful than he. Saul missed the point, and so did the women singing that song. Is that it wasn't Saul who killed thousands and David who killed tens of thousands. It was neither. If David was singing that song, it would have been God destroyed my enemies. That's the difference. And there were many examples in Tanakh and throughout history and up till modern times when the victory is over and we acknowledge the strength of the soldiers. When David finished his military campaigns, and David was the greatest warrior in biblical history, maybe next to Yahushua. When David finished his campaigns, every one of them, he sang Shira. And that's what makes Shira so significant. That's why Shira is so important. Follow the difference? Now let's trace the rest of this medrash. It doesn't have to be. We'll see. Sometimes Shira is a song is generally poetry. People write songs, they write poetry. That's what the lyrics of that's why song reads and sounds so different than prose, because it's poetic. It's a different, it's that's true in any language and in any culture. Song, poetry always has a different cadence and a different level of language than casual speech does. Okay, back to the Medrash. That was just one line.
You need a lot of background
for each line. No, we only need the background for the first line. After that, it gets easier. I'm not going to go through all the stories of Asa, Yoshaphat, and Chizkiyahu because I don't need to. All you need to hear is the cadence in the Medrash. You need to know is where we start from and where we end. And you'll understand exactly what's going on. But this is where we start from. This is David. Amad Asa. David Asa. Amad Asa ve'amar. Asa said the following. Now, none of this is in the text of Tanakh. All it says in Tanakh is the verse quoted from Divrei Hayamim, Vayirdefem Asa ve'amar sherimo. Asa chased his enemies. Asa and his people chased his enemies. Ki nishberu lifnei Hashem v'lifnei machaneu, because enemies were broken before God and before his camp. That's all the verse says. But here's what the Medrash perceives. Amad Asa ve'amar. Asa stood up and said, Ani ein bi koach laharog lahem. God, I don't have the strength to kill them. To go all that way to chase my enemies, to capture my enemies, to kill my enemies, to fight this battle until the end, I don't have the strength. But I'll make you a deal. Ani rodefotam, I'll chase my enemies. Ve'ata oseh, and you, God, you kill my enemies. You take them out for me. I'll capture them. I'll round them all up. I'll get them where they need to be. And you, God, you take care of the final blow. See, David didn't work that way. in David's worldview, Erdof Oivai V'Ashmidem, I will chase my enemies and I will destroy them, and then I will sing Shira to God. In Asa's worldview, I don't have that koch. You know, David could do that. I can't. So I will chase my enemies, gather them all together. And you, God, you destroy them. Amar lo, so God said, fine, works for me. Ani oseh, it's a deal. As it says, and here's the text upon which the Medrash is based. Asa and his people chased their enemy. The enemy fell before God and before his camp. It doesn't say the enemy fell before Asa. Lifnei Asa en k'tiv kan. It says the enemy fell before God. Ela lifnei Hashem, lifnei machaneu. Before God and God's camp, so to speak. So who took out the enemy? Who had the final role to play in that campaign? God. Much more direct intervention than you had under David. David took that battle one step further. Asa wasn't that strong. So he stops one step prematurely and he lets God fight the final step. Several generations later, we're at Yehoshaphat. Amad Yehoshaphat ve'amar. Ani ein bi koch. God, I don't have the strength. Lo larog ve'lo lirdof. Not to chase and not to kill. That's too much work for me, even to chase my enemies. It's too much work for me. Ella, I'll make you the following deal. Ani omer shira, letaseh. I'll sing the song, and you take care of my enemies. Deal? Fair deal? Says God. Amalo kadosh baruch hu, ani oseh. God says, fine, I'll be happy to comply. As it says, I skipped the line. I skipped the verse. It's not in the Medrash. I put that line in there because I want you to see the context. I'll show it to you in a moment. But at the end of this paragraph reads, "Ubeet hechelu birina utehila." At the time when the king began to sing song and praise, Natan Hashem meorvim al bnei Ammon u'Moav vayinagefu. God placed ambushes against Ammon and Moab, and they were smitten. So what did Yehoshaphat do? Yehoshaphat sang Shira, and God took out the enemy. The verse that I skipped in the paragraph is in small print because I added that, just sort of copied and pasted it into it so you could see the context of the phrase, Ein bi koach. What does this phrase mean? I don't have strength. So that parak in Divrei Hayomim, in parak Chaf, that's quoted here, the pasuk starts with Yehoshaphat's prayer. And Yehoshaphat's prayer reads as follows, Elokeinu, Halotishpot bam, God, judge them. Ki ein banu koach lifnei haamon harav hazeh. We don't have the strength against this great multitude. Haba aleinu, which is coming against us. V'anachnu lo naidam manaseh ki alecha einenu. We don't know what to do. We, our eyes are to you. You, God, we don't have the strength for this, to fight this great multitude. They outnumber us 10 to 1. You fight this enemy for us. You're quite capable of doing that. We don't have any worry about that. Our job will be to sing Shira.
It's very different.
You understand the transformation that's the Medrash is describing? Each stage here is describing one stage less of engagement of the Melech. From David, it was Erdof, Oivai, Vashmidem. I will pursue, I will take them out, and then I will sing Shira. Asa will pursue his enemies. He will sing Shira and thank God for the victory, but he's not able to do, not willing, not able, doesn't matter, to take the final step. Yehoshaphat's one step before the battle even begins. He says, God, I can't do this. We can't do this. It's too much. It's too many. You take care of them for me. God says, fine, I'll be happy to do that for you. Understand that there are consequences.
They all appeal to Hashem.
Absolutely. Why not? They're all theologically founded. But there's a price to pay. We'll see what that price is in a moment. Next. Last paragraph. Amad Chizkiyahu. Now, the story of Chizkiyahu, you need to know the story. What's the story of Chizkiyahu? It's the story, it appears in Sefer Melachim, it also appears in Sefer Yeshayahu. We read it as Aftor. It's the story of the army of Sanheriv. Sanherib, the army of the Assyrian army that comes, destroys the Shomron, exiles the northern kingdom of Israel, and comes onto the boundary of Yerushalayim. It's 120 years before the destruction of Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim came this close to being destroyed. The northern kingdom is gone. Chizkiyahu is the king of Yerushalayim, king of Judah. The story was Vayetzei Malach Hashem. God's Malach went out in the middle of the night, Vayach b'machane Ashur, and he wiped out the army of Ashur. 185,000 soldiers wiped out. In the morning, they were all dead. It's a story that appears in Sefer Yeshayahu, story that appears in Sefer Malachim. The postscript of that story is the story of the four lepers. We read it as Haftarah and Parshas Metzorah. Remember the story of the four lepers who are outside the camp, and the camp is besieged, and they're outside. They say to themselves, let's go to the camp of Ashur, because there at least we'll find food. They go to the camp, they find they're all dead. They come to Yerushalayim, and they say, hey, guess what? The enemy is gone. Sanherib took the remaining part of his army and left. There was no battle. In the middle of the night, the Malach came and wiped them all out, and there was no battle. That's the story. You with me? Amad Chizkiyahu ve'amar. Now the Midrashic understanding of the story. Said Chizkiyahu, Ani ein bikoach. I don't have the strength. Lo larog, v'lo lirdof, v'lo lamar shira. I don't have the strength to fight. I don't have the strength to chase. Nor do I really have the strength to sing shira or praise to God. And Chazal hold him accountable for not singing shira. Gemara says that Chizkiyahu, after that great victory against Sanherib, Chizkiyahu had the potential of being Melech HaMashiach. But he blew it because he did not or refused to sing Shira after that great victory. Says the Medrash, I don't have the strength to chase, to kill, or to sing Shira. What do I do? El ani yoshen al mitati. I will sleep on my bed. I will go to sleep at night. V'ata oseh, and you, God, you take care of my enemies. Amala Kadosh Baruch Hu, and you said, Kadosh Baruch Hu said, fine, you want it that way, so be it. As it says, Vayibalailahu, in the middle of the night. Vayitzei Malach Hashem, the Malach God went out. Vayach b'machane Ashur, and he smote the king, the camp of Ashur. 185,000 soldiers. Vayashkimu b'bokev, and kulam p'karim metim, in the morning they were all dead. And the great victory Yerushalayim was spared, and the kingdom of Judah lives on for another 130 years. That's the matter. The story, by the way, of Sanah Chizkiyahu, you know, it's interesting. I'll give you a bit of personal story and trivia. One of the descriptions of this moment when Sanherib's army was being destroyed and the Malach came to wipe them out, is a pasuk in Yeshayahu. This pasuk became famous during the first Gulf War. It was on the radio, it was in placards and on bumper stickers and on billboards. Everybody was quoting this pasuk. Because if you think about the first Gulf War, when the Scuds were flying overhead and everybody was hiding in their closed rooms, so Yeshayahu describes that night when the Malach went out to kill the army of Sanherib, and it describes it as follows: the pasuk in Yeshayahu. You don't have it on the source page. I didn't put it on the source page. That was interesting. Okay. Okay. The pasuk is Chaf Perak Chaf Vav Pasuk Chaf. I'll read it to you. You don't have to look it up. It'll take much time. Just listen carefully. You can write down the source if you want it. Yeshayahu Perak Chaf Vav Pasuk Chaf. Lech Ami, go my people. Bo b'chadarecha, go into your rooms. Uskord latecha, and close the doors ba'adecha, behind you. Chavi kim'at rega, hide for a moment. Ad ya'avor za'am, until the anger passes. A powerful pasuk. It was describing the fact that Yerushalayim was essentially asleep when the kingdom of Ashur was wiped out by this Malach Hashem. So the story the Medrash describes is a story of four kings that lead us from the empire of David to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Each one of these is a military victory. Each one of these was an enormous victory. And the Medrash paints these four victories as a trajectory from empire to destruction. Stage one, David. Erdof Oivayv Asigem. I will pursue my enemies, I will chase my enemies, I will destroy my enemies, I will sing Shira to God. Four, three stages. Asa. I will pursue my enemies, I will sing Shira to God, but I don't have the patience or the strength or the ability to destroy my enemies. Two stages. Yehoshaphat. I will sing Shira to God. You, God, pursue my enemies and destroy my enemies. One stage. Chizkiyahu, I will stay asleep on my bed, and you, God, destroy my enemies. And so it was. Now there's a price to pay for that process. There's a price tag. What's the price tag? You understand the trajectory? What this Medrash is describing? In other words, if I objectify this Medrash for a moment and asked you what kind of paradigm is more idealistic, the paradigm where God directly intervenes in a supernatural way to save us from an enemy by the hand of God coming out to Shemayim and squelching our enemies, literally, like there, you see it, or a natural, intense military campaign with many casualties on the battlefield, and a battle in which it's clearly we were victorious by the strength of our army and our military and our prowess, and we turn around and say hallel. Which military campaign is more spiritual? Which military victory? Which victory is more idealistic? According to this Medrash, the second. According to this Medrash, the second.
The second. Which combined
the natural victory. According to this Medrash, the paradigm of David far outweighs paradigm of Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu is the classic example of divine intervention in history. Classic. We're asleep in our beds, and God destroyed our enemies for us. 185,000 soldiers in surrounding Jerusalem under siege, and they're all gone by the morning. Classic. God was here. Says the Medrash, you are one step away from the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. You want the empire, you want the establishment, you want the glory of it, you want the Bnei Yisrael in its idealistic state? Look for David. Where there is not a single miracle in the time of David. Fascinating story. There's not a single supernatural intervention in the entire life of David HaMelech. Not one. Not one military campaign had 1 ounce of supernatural intervention. No Nisan. And every military campaign ended with Shira to God. It's counterintuitive. It's turning the paradigm on its head. It is the substance of the Medrash, and it is, in my opinion, the substance of Tanakh. It is the message conveyed by Tanakh from start to finish. Every time God gets directly involved, we pay a terrible price. I'll give you an example. Do you remember my favorite story in Tanakh? I've told you this before, and I've told you that it's my favorite story. So we're going to do it again. What's my favorite story in Tanakh? I have lots of stories, but I was only one that I was one that I always tell you is my favorite. Elisha and his servant surrounded by the army of Aram. Remember Elisha and his servant surrounded by the army of Aram? Well, let's do it again. You may have missed it. It was a couple of weeks ago we went through it. You may have been in Israel. All right, let's do it again. Melachim Bet, Perek Vav. The reason it's my favorite story is because of the simplicity of it, the beauty of it. King of Aram, Perek Vav, Malachim Bet Perek Vav, starting with Pasuk Chet. Perek Vav, Pasuk Chet, 6-8. Supernatural open nisim in any context. Correct. That's his perception of every time. That's what I said. His description is every time he threw an arrow, he sees the malach on sitting on the arrowhead. Even the first half. His first half is describing how God used arrows to destroy his enemies. Then in the second half, he talks about how God directs his arrows. We're not talking about two different campaigns. We're talking about a perception of that's right. Every time he fought his battles, every time he fought an army, he felt God's hand with him, but not by supernatural means. Not by, in other words, what he's describing, that's why David could write Sefer Tehillim. Because that's the message of all of Sefer Tehillim. The notion of Hashgacha, the notion of God's involvement, engagement in our lives, but not over nature, but through. In other words, through the process, through the relationship. Everything that happens, David perceives as Yad Hashem. Everything that transpires, every military campaign, every arrow that he shoots, he sees the malach sitting on its head. Everybody else sees the arrow and sees David as the shooter. David sees the malach, figuratively. In other words, but it was David who shoots the arrow. Unlike the story of Elisha. Unlike the story where I'm about to show you, where it's not Elisha who shoots the arrow. Right? And there's a difference. Remember we talked about Tzva Hashem, the army of God? And there's notion, that's how we got into this discussion. We talked about this malach who says, Ani Sar Tzva Hashem Anochi. I am the ministering angel of God's army. I'm the general of God's army. God has an army. He has an army of malachim. In David's case, God's army didn't fight. David fought. But God's army helps. Directs. In Elisha's case, Elisha doesn't fight. Understand the difference? What's the story of Elisha? Melech Aram haya nilcham b'Yisrael. King of Aram is waging war against Israel. King of Aram, the big empire up north, changes its name over the years. Some generations it's called Aram, next generation it's called Assyria, next generation it's called Bavel. It's all essentially the same geographic region. Anyway, he would consult with his ministers, with his soldiers, with his generals, and he would say, okay, let's camp in this particular place to fight Israel. Vayishlach isha Elokim al melech Yisrael lemor yishamer miavor hamakom hazeh ki sham Aram nichitim. In the meantime, God would tell his navi's name was Elisha would tell the king of Israel, be careful, don't go there because the king of Aram is sitting and waiting for you. It's better than a satellite. Israel has the greatest intelligence operation in the world. The navi, direct communication. And Israel would send their people there, and they would skip a couple of verses to the pasuk Gid Aleph. Vayise'er lev melech Aram al hadavar hazeh vayikra levadav vayomer aleihem halot tagidu li mi mishalanu al melech Yisrael. The king of Aram was very angry, he was very distressed. He'd call over his ministers and he would say, okay, tell me, who's the spy? He must have a spy, because clearly, how could Israel know what he's planning? So one of his servants who understood what was going on said to him, said, no, my master, the king. Elisha ha-Navi asher b'Yisrael, Elisha, the Navi, to Israel, yagid la-Melech Yisrael et ha-Tvarim asher tedaber b'chadar mishkavecha. He will convey to the king of Israel that which you whisper in your bedchamber. This has nothing to do with spies. This has to do with the Navi. So he says, fine. Simple solution. No, Israel has a secret weapon. What's the solution? Take out the secret weapon. Destroy the Navi. So he sends a delegation of his army to destroy the Navi. He sends Pasuk Yudalid, Vayishlach shama susim v'rechav v'chayel kaved. He sends against Elisha, just against Elisha, horses and chariots and a great army. Vayavol laila v'yakifu et alayir. In the middle of the night, they come, they surround the city. Vayashkem misharet isha elokim lakum. The servant of Elisha, Elisha's minister, Elisha's apprentice, gets up in the middle of the night, going out to, I don't know, collect a newspaper or something. Vayetze, he walks out the door. And he sees this great army with horses and chariots. They're all standing around, surrounding his house. His house is sitting in the middle of this hill, and surrounding this hill is all of Aram's army, ready to take out Elisha. It's an army of horses and chariots against Elisha. You remember this story. So the Nar says to Elisha, Aha, Adoni, Echana Aseh, whoa, my master, what will we do? Vayomer al tira, so Elisha says, do not be afraid, do not worry, ki rabim asher itanu ma'asher otam, because we outnumber them. Remember the story? Now you remember the story. Okay. I always stop before the next, but I want to take you three verses past where I've stopped in the past. We'll see. Vayitpalel Elisha vayomar, Elisha prays, and he says, Hashem, pkachna eine hana'ar v'yir'eh. Open up the eyes of my lad and let him see. He doesn't pray for victory. He doesn't pray for, you know, God should save him, Hoshiana, etc. He understands that he's not in danger here. He knows exactly what's going on. The problem is, his servant, his apprentice, doesn't. So he says, okay, God, let him see. Vayivkach Hashem et einehana, God opened up the eyes of the lad. And behold, the entire mountain is surrounded by horses and chariots of fire, surrounding and protecting Elisha. In other words, God has an army. Elisha's not worried because he commands God's army. That's where the story, we've always ended here, because I've quoted this story to show you the notion of Tzva Hashem. What does God's army mean? Take a look three verses later. We're going to read the next three verses. Vayirdu elav. The soldiers come to him. Vayitpalel Elisha el Hashem vayomar. And Elisha prayed to God, saying, this is Elisha's second prayer. The first one was, open up the eyes of the servant. The second is, Hachna tagoyazeh besanverim. Smite this enemy with blindness. The second prayer is, open up the eyes of the lad, is the first prayer. The second prayer is, close the eyes of the enemy. That's the contrast. Vayakem besanverim, kedvar Elisha. And the army of God, or Baruch Shalom, smote all of the army of Elisha, of Aram, with blindness, as Elisha had promised. Vayomer alehem Elisha. Elisha then said to them, Lo zeh aderech. He said to the army, he said to Aram's army. So they're now all blind, they don't know what they're doing. So Elisha comes out to them and he says, Lo zeh aderech v'lo zu ha'ir. You're in the wrong place. You've come to the wrong mountain. You're looking for Elisha. You've come to the wrong address. Here, I'll take you to him. Follow me. Follow me and I will take you to the man whom you seek. So he took them into the Shomron. The Shomron was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. He led them right into the middle of the army of Israel to an ambush. And then Elisha offered his third prayer, which is, Hashem pkach et einei eile. Now God opened their eyes again and let them see where they are. Vayir'u, they opened their eyes, they saw. Vayivkach Hashem et einehem, v'yir'u v'inei betoch Shemon. They saw that they were in the middle of the Shemon. Now they're in serious trouble. This army of Aram. Listen to the next verse, next two verses. Vayomer melech Yisrael el Elisha. King of Israel said to Elisha, Kiroto otam, when he saw them standing there, Ha'ake'ake'avi. The Navi is all called Avi. Navi is the Melech who often refers to the Navi as my father. Avi Avi Rechav Yisrael V'farasha. So he turns to Elisha and he says to Elisha, king of Israel, says to Elisha, should I smite them, my father? You brought them to me for an ambush. No? Say the word. And Elisha says, no. Vayomer lotake. You shall not smite them. Why not? Ha'asher shavita becharbacha uvekashtecha atamake. You can smite that which you capture with your sword and with your bow. You had no role in this campaign. You had no part in this. You have no right to smite them. Therefore, sim lechem v'mayim lifnehem. Vayochlu vayishtu vayelchu el adonehem. Feed them. Give them food and water and send them back. And that's what they did. That's the principle. Ha'asher shavita b'charbacha u'b'kashtecha atamakeh. You have the right to smite that which you smite with. You have the right to capture or to engage those whom you have took the effort to engage in battle. Let me trace this story for a moment. David Asa Yoshefat and Chizkiyahu is the story from David and Melech to the Churban.
So on that principle, Chizkiyahu didn't do anything.
Correct. On that principle, Chizkiyahu didn't do anything. Not only didn't do anything, he didn't even sing Shira, he didn't even acknowledge God's role in the story. From David, Erdof, Arog, and Shira. I will pursue, I will kill, I will sing Shira. Asa, Erdov, I will pursue, but I will not kill. Whose role is that? God. But I will sing Shira. Yehoshaphat is not even in engagement. And there's certainly no kill. But all there is Shira. Chizkiyahu, it's a blank slate. And that takes us from the Churban, from David HaMelech, to the Churban. Okay. Now work this backwards. How did we get to David HaMelech? Now watch the story. Chizkiyahu, lech ami, bovach aderecha, skot latecha badecha ad ashi avoy zam. Go hide in your rooms until the battle is over. You do not even have the right to watch the destruction. Chizkiyahu's people and his army are asleep in their beds because they do not even have the right to see the fall of their enemies. They did nothing to engage them. They did nothing to pursue them. They had no role in this part. And therefore, they will be asleep in their rooms. They will be in the middle of the night. They will not leave their houses even to watch the destruction of their enemies because they do not deserve it. What paradigm? Destruction of our enemies. Were we obligated to remain indoors for and never even go outside because we were not entitled to watch? Makat b'charot. Atem lo tetzu ish mitoch beito. Not a single person was allowed to walk out of the house. There's blood on the doorposts to keep them inside. So everybody else in Egypt is dying on the outside, and we're sitting on the inside. Yes. When we left Egypt, what was our next engagement? Kriyat Yamsuf, correct? At Kriyat Yamsuf, who fought the battle against the Egyptians? God. Who chased the Egyptians? Who chased them into the sea? Who captured them? Who killed them? Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tacharishon. God will fight for you. and you shall be silent. When it was all over, what did we do? We sang Shira. What's the next engagement? What's our next military engagement after Kriyat Yam Suf? No. Next military engagement after Kriyat Yam Suf. Kriyat Yam Suf is the beginning of Pashat Beshalach. The end of Pashat Beshalach. Our next military engagement. Say it again. Amalek. In Amalek, who chased the enemy? Who went into battle to fight against the enemy? We did. Absolutely. Moshe says to Yeshua, "Save chol anu anashim etzevi lachem ba'amalek." Go and take people and fight against Amalek. Who killed the enemy, though? Did we kill the enemy? On our own? No, we couldn't kill the enemy. When we tried to engage the enemy, we lost the battle. What was the only way we could win that battle? When Moshe says, "I will take Aaron and Hur, I will take the staff of God in my hand, and I will stand on the top of the mountain." And when Moshe would lift up his hands, meaning lift up his staff, they would win. When he would lower the staff, they would lose. No, so who killed the enemy? Yeshua and his army? No. Who killed the enemy? Moshe's staff. We pursued. We engaged. God took him out. The next military campaign. The next enemy we fought. On our way out of Egypt. Somewhere in Chumash, the next enemy we fought on the military battlefield. Midian. Midian is after, I think. Yes, Midian's after. Before Midian. Parshat Chukat. Parshat Chukat. 30 seconds. No?
After this fight.
Og and Sichon. The beginning of the conquest of the eastern bank of the Jordan River. Who led that campaign? Moshe. What miraculous intervention was there in the campaign of Og and Sichon? None. Look at the pasuk. Look at the pasuk. All the pasuk says is God says to Moshe, "I will be with you." But there's no staff, and there's no wind, and there's no fire, and there's no lightning, and there's no thunder, and there's zero. There's Moshe engages Sichon, and Moshe engages Og, and God says, "I will be with you, and as I was with you with Og, I will be with you with Sichon, I will be with you with Og." And the process of weaning, listen, hear that word carefully, the process of weaning Israel off the reliance on the miracles of Kriyat Yam Suf takes them 40 years in the desert. And Yehoshua starts that process all over again. Yehoshua brings them into Israel with the paradigm of Kriyat Yam Suf, splitting of the sea, and the paradigm of Mount HaSinai and the walls of Yericho. But the goal is not Makat Becharot, and it's not Kriyat Yam Suf, and it's not even Amalek. The goal is Og and Sichon. That takes weaning, that takes a process. The battle of Yericho will start with a miraculous revelation of God's presence, the walls will collapse. But that's not the paradigm. On the contrary, from Elisha we learn that if God fights our battle instead of us, we have no right to the spoils of war. We have no right to the spoils of war if we don't fight the battle. If we don't engage, God says, "You don't have the right to take the spoil. I will fight this battle, so be it." In Kriyat Yam Suf, Israel took the spoils of the sea, and the result was the golden calf. If we don't fight the battle, we aren't entitled to the spoils, and the results spiritually are calamitous. The process is to wean them off the reliance of miracles. The process is to wean them to self-reliance and self-independence with the paradigm of David HaMelech. Namely, always to acknowledge Shira and to acknowledge God's role. That's the role of Yehoshua. Yehoshua's role is to wean them off the miracles. To take them from Yericho to the battle of the rest of the Sefer. And to do that step by step. The first city, the first campaign, comes with the Sar Tzva Hashem, the ministering angel of God's army, who says, Atabati, I have come now. This campaign is mine, says the Malach. I will take out the walls. I will fight this battle. And therefore Yehoshua understood immediately the consequences, namely, don't touch the spoils. They're not ours. This is God's battle, not ours. The next one, and the next one after that. And a step-by-step process to wean us off Makat Bechorot and Kriyat Yamsuf back to Og and Sukkot, to wean us out of the world of Chizkiyahu and back to the world of David HaMelech, to wean us off the reliance on miracles and into a self-reliance understanding that this is my engagement with God's help, then I'm entitled to the spoils. Then I'm entitled to the land of Israel. Then I'm entitled to the conquest. The spoil, the ultimate spoil, is the city itself. I can't even live in Yericho. I'm not allowed to rebuild Yericho. The city is off limits. Not only the spoils, the city is off limits because I didn't fight that battle. And therefore, I'm not entitled to it. And from that perspective, Yericho becomes a step in the process that's going to take us from Yericho, ultimately through the Mor and Givon, and the sun and the moon, and then ultimately to the natural miracles that will formulate the natural battles that will formulate the campaign and the strategy of Sefer Yehoshua. This is the process. My apologies for going 5 minutes over, but I